You know, I was asked, I've been asked several times, but especially it's been a number of years, I've been asked why I'm not like a cool, hip pastor. You know, why I couldn't be more cool and hip, you know, and come up here with my iPad. That's why. So I do own technology. I have a laptop. An iPad is within my grasp. But what you're looking at is this, old-fashioned printed paper, highlights from me, and I type all this up, and then I print it out, and I go to the little office area, and I cut it with the cutters, and I three-hole punch it, and I stick it in here. Why? Because I don't trust any of that. And you say, well, you should just be able to get up here and preach without anything. Well, why don't you do that? All right, I'm not that good, and heaven knows what I would actually say. Oh, Angie's already shaking her head. I can tell you, anytime a sermon is finished and we drive home and it's quiet, and I say, well, any feedback? Why did you say, let me guess, when you said this, this, and this, it wasn't on the notes, was it? It's like, no. Yeah. So it's dangerous to get off the reservation, as it were. So we're going to stick with this for the most part, all right? So anyway, but I appreciate that. And in fact, several years ago, I think it was even suggested that we're redundant by having the words on the screen and the words in the handout. And while you never want these problems to happen, it's so nice when you're right. Isn't it so nice when you're right? Anyway, well, this morning, we are starting a short series. Yes, I think I'm potentially capable of doing a short series based on how the Bible describes God's people, the church. And there are several key words or phrases used in Scripture to, let me just say, to reveal who we are. Always keep that in mind. When you're reading the Word of God, God is revealing truth to you. We can't know the things that we know on our own. They must be revealed to us. And so you have a holy God who is loving and generous with His person, and He reveals truth to us. And so He reveals who the church is. We did a series probably a year or so ago on the church itself, but this is more about the description that God's Word uses to describe the church. And it describes Christians. You know, the church is individuals. You are the church. I'm the church. But we are also the church collectively. Now, I really wish I could stand before you and say, this was just an idea that came to me, you know, in my quiet time and in all the wonderful brilliance of my mind. But it's not. I do listen to two podcasts. I listen to one podcast that's a theological podcast. And then I listen to podcasts of the Caribbean. It is just the greatest pirate stuff you could listen to. I'm in like number 23 of 30-something. I love pirates so much. But anyway, but there's a little podcast I listen to. Amazing how I can make time for that. But I can't, anyway, a little podcast that's 5 minutes long, 5 to 6 minutes. And I've listened to that most during the week. And several weeks back, the producer of the podcast did a 5 to 6 minute podcast on each of 4 or 5 words used in the Bible to describe the church. And so as I listened to those 5 or 6 minutes, I was really, you know, I was encouraged, I was strengthened in my identity. It was like a reminder, say, man, this is who you are. This is who we are. And so as I listened to that, you know, like a lot of good things, you want to go, hey, I'd like to share this. I'd like other people to know this. And I thought, how about if I take those words, those terms or phrases, and then put together an actual sermon, you know, much more than 5 minutes, but a sermon series describing these things so that we are strengthened and further grounded. Because if I felt strengthened after 5 or 6 minutes, I thought, well, you know what, I think the church can be blessed by that. So that's what I've done. And the more I've thought about this, the reality is this: you always live your life out of your understood identity. You always live your life out of your understood identity. I mean, think about it. You make withdrawals from your bank account. I mean, if that's a foreign concept, we need to go ahead and let Chris Lee or April go ahead and arrest you now. But anyway, if you're doing something different. But you make withdrawals out of your account. You make purchases from your debit card or your credit card based on your name, based on your account, based on your identity. And you enjoy, well, this might be a little loose, but some of us may enjoy the blessing of being part of a particular family as opposed to another family. Now, some of us may be going, I just wish somebody would adopt me into a different family than what I've got. But you've got whatever family you got, and sometimes there's perks and benefits. I mean, if your last name was Kennedy, you'd probably have a perk or two, depending on which Kennedy we're talking about. But anyway, so there's some family benefits there. But you live your life on how you view yourself. Adrian Rogers, one of my favorite preachers from some time back, he used to always say this. He would say, the me I see is the me I'll be. The me I see is the me I'll be. And he'd always talk about sin in your life, and he'd say, who's more afraid of dirt, a man in bib overalls or a man in a white tuxedo? He said, the man in the white tuxedo, he's not going to touch that filth. And he said, so God, you are clothed in Christ. God has made you the man in the white tuxedo, so have that view when it comes to sin. The me I see is the me I'll be. Now, God's word is where we're to get our identity. And we have three enemies, right? Three enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is going to try to tell you who you are. The world is going to try to tell the church who it is and how it should behave. I mean, we're seeing this already. It's like, don't bring up politics in the church. Or if there's a judge, let's say a judge is being, you know, he's coming under scrutiny, he's been nominated for a position, maybe on the Supreme Court, and all the press comes in, they go, will your religious beliefs impact your judicial job? I sure hope so. If a man stands up there and goes, nope, I will never allow my religious beliefs to influence my, then he has none. He has none, or you don't want him or her in that position. So, you know, so the world's going to try to tell the church who it is. The flesh, our own selves, we're going to try to tell ourselves who we are based on our performance or based on the health of the church or the, any issues the church is facing. So we can look at each other and go, man, this is who we are? No. And then, of course, there's the enemy, you know, the enemy of your soul, the devil. He can whisper in your ear and tell you some things that to say who you are and who the church is. So we don't want any of those things. We want God's word to tell us who we are. And in fact, if we're not careful, if we don't know who we are, we can tend to live with some sort of identity crisis. And then we're not very bold, and then we're not very effective, and then for the most part, we're probably miserable. I mean, think about it this way. You've probably seen people or known people, and maybe this was you at one time, who never really seem to land anywhere. You know, that maybe they're in their teenage years, maybe they roll over into their 20s, and they're still just not settled. They're not settled family-wise. They're not settled career-wise. And I think there's more of this. You know, what's the current joke? You know, every 20-something is living in their parents' basement, you know, kind of thing. You know, whatever. And they'll say something like this. They'll say or think something like this. I need to take some time and go what? Find myself. You've probably heard that. Maybe you said that. Now, don't get me wrong. If they're really looking to find themselves and they go to the right place, to the Lord, that's good. But outside of that, this wandering and never really landing anywhere and just always trying to find themselves can be a very frustrating thing. But for God's people, though, we don't have to wander and we don't have to wonder who we are because God's Word provides our identity and does so not only in terms we can understand but terms we can share. Terms we could explain. It's you know, it's pictures that God gives us because He's so gracious to make sure we understand these things. So for the next 4 weeks, I'm going to plan to walk through some of the ways. Now, if I don't cover the way that you like or one that you see in the Bible, I'm sorry, I'm going to cover about four ways and then move on. But some of the ways God's Word defines the church so that we can live out of the reality of that identity and live strong. So take your Bible first off and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, we've prepared for you. Look under one of the chairs in front of you there. You should see a Bible or two. Grab that ESV Bible to turn it to page 953, and that will get you to exactly where we're starting, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17. Before we do, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to do a work in us this morning. Father God, we thank you that you are God and we are not. And even just this worship service, Father, and the little glitches we walked through this morning has reminded us that we are just dust. We are mere human beings. We are sinful. We are flawed. But man, we serve a great, holy, wonderful, perfect God who represents us to the Father. We thank you that Jesus is God in flesh, and he represents us perfectly. And we're going to talk about that this morning. We need that every day. We can't even worship you properly apart from your Son representing us. And we can't understand your word apart from your Spirit opening our hearts and minds. And so, Father, for all of us here, help us to have what we need. Help us to receive what comes from you this morning, to receive your word for what it is, the word of God to us. We thank you for that great gift. And so, Father, as we look at who you, through your word, say that we, the church, individuals and collectively, are, help us to believe it by faith and live by faith. Correct us, instruct us, encourage us, use us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It's about in the middle of the chapter, and it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, here's Paul addressing the church at Corinth. And if your Bible's like mine, it might have a title, a little description maybe at the beginning of chapter 3. Mine says divisions in the church. Does most of yours say something like that? All right. Now, if you'll hold that page up while you look back one chapter to chapter 1, and you go down to verse 10, what do you see there? Divisions in the church is what I see. All right. Now, again, that's not inerrant, holy word of God. That's just there to help us. But isn't it interesting? Chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 3, verse 1, he's already dealing with divisions in the church twice. So this church has problems, which ought to make you feel a little bit better, okay? All churches have problems and challenges, but God is the solution. God is the solution for us, especially in his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's dealing with divisions. You know, one thinks this way, and one thinks this way, and one's following this guy, and another's following this guy, and he's trying to help, you know, bring them back to where they need to be and cease all this arguing and sin and just this misery. And notice what he does. So he, after confronting them twice about this, in verse 16 and 17, he it's like he takes a break in the middle of the confronting and says, "Let me remind you of who you are." He's using their identity to challenge them to live in light of who they are because of who God says they are. They're not acting like who they are right now. That's why there's problems. And so he says, "The church, you are God's temple." So he presents this in the form of a question, because either they don't know and they're operating out of ignorance, or they've simply forgotten who they are. And that can happen to us as well. So just as it's important for the church at Corinth to know who they are, it's important for the church at Hampton Heights to know who we are, so that we might live in light of that truth. So, under the series, Who God Says We Are, and today's message titled, God's Temple, I offer you the following. Number one, as God's temple, we are God's possession. I mean, that's just in the title. He says it there, what, in verse 17? You are that temple, God's temple. So, if you look at 16 and 17, you're going to see that in that short two verses, Paul uses the possessive form four times. Four times he says God's, all right? And three of those four times it's God's temple. And so possibly the most important thing about you as an individual Christian or Hampton Heights Baptist Church as a collective church together, the most important thing about us is that we're God's. We're God's possession. Now, some people might read that and go, I don't know if I like that. You know, I've felt owned before by another person, or maybe I've been abused, or something's happened to me, you know, and maybe there's some negative feelings when you think about being possessed or being someone else's possession. But I would say it really matters who the one doing the possessing is. So if it happens to be the Creator and the Sustainer of all things, if it has to be the one, happens to be the one who has all power, what we've been covering, omnipotence in the last two Sundays in Bible Fellowship, the all-powerful God, if it's the one who has all power, if it's the one who is the very definition of good and the very definition of love, the one who gives life and value to all things, to be owned by that person should be a great privilege and actually bring great comfort. And see, God's possession, as God's possession, this is kind of cool, he's responsible for us. You say, whew, okay. Well, it's kind of like a parent. You know, if you're a parent, up to a certain point, you know, I can't give you an exact age necessarily, but depending on the condition, up to a certain point, you're responsible for your kids. And your children's behavior is a reflection on you. Now, you can't control anybody 100% of the time, but you know when you're making every effort to teach and to bring up a child in the nurture, the admonition of the Lord, when you're disciplining them. I mean, you know, I've heard stories of people said, you know, it didn't matter how many times I spanked that kid. I spanked that kid for 15 years when they were too big, and it didn't matter. I disciplined this way, I disciplined this way. They just went their way. Okay, but you know what? But you did the disciplining. What's not acceptable is for you not to discipline and have your kids run crazy, have no respect for you, and then everybody else is supposed to just tolerate your kids' behavior. I'm going to tell you, if the first authority they rub the wrong way is law enforcement, that's way too late. Way too late, right, April, right, Chris? Yes. They should, I mean, Hannah was telling me the other day that she has a bunch of TikTok feeds coming into her phone, and it's all these young people being pulled by police, and it's just one story after another of total disrespect to law enforcement. And I'm like, and she said, and it always ends bad. I know this sounds bad, so like if you like some fun, wholesome entertainment, probably go watch those things, because these young people are getting dragged out of the car and they are getting justice served, let's just say. Now, it shouldn't come to that. Because you as a parent, or at least up to point, are responsible. God is responsible for us. And as a responsible parent, he promises to provide and protect. To provide and protect. In fact, Jesus said these words. He said, I will build my church. So there's possession right there. I, Jesus said, will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So God's going to say, he's going to provide, he's going to protect his children, his church. He's going to build the church how he sees fit. In fact, every single time God adds to the numbers of Hampton Heights Baptist Church, he's sending us a message. He's saying this couple or this individual or this family has come into your fellowship for a reason. They're bringing some stuff that you need, and they're going to come into a family that they need to receive some of our stuff. So God's sending us a message because he's the one that builds the church. And like a good shepherd, he's going to watch over his own, and he's going to lead them where they are to go. And another great benefit is this. God is big enough to hold all his possessions. You know we're not, right? I don't know if you ever knew this, but you know Tom Henderson, for a number of years, owned a storage facility, and basically that was kind of his source of income, until he sold it. Him and his brother, maybe, I think, Cindy, is that right? Him and his brother owned that storage facility. And you sit there and think about it. Tom benefited from the fact that you can't hold all your stuff. Okay, so you get your house and you fill it full of your stuff, and then that's not enough. You got to have a storage facility to put more of your stuff in. Well, see, God doesn't have that problem. God can hold all of his stuff in his hand, including all of his possessions. That's why I tell you without apology, everything that touches the Christian comes through God's hands first. He holds us in his hands. So it's so good to be possessed. It's so good to be the possession of the Lord. You can't be in better hands, and all you're called to do is simply trust and obey, and God will take care of that which is his own. So number one, we are God's temple, therefore we are God's possession. You don't have to wonder and wander. You know who you are because you know whose you are. Number two, if we're God's temple, guess what? We require investment. I mean, do you remember reading about how the temple was built? I mean, do you recall the building, the details, this sort of thing? I mean, think about it. God's people were freed by, you know, God through Moses and the Exodus and this sort of thing. And then what do? They go and they're in the desert. They're kind of a nomadic desert people at that point. And so God leads them. How? He leads them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So he's there. And he's kind of close, but he's not that close. You can only get so close, you know, to those things. But he leads them. But it's his will, it's his desire that he become even closer and even nearer to his people. So what happens next? After the fire and the cloud, he has them build a tabernacle. kind of a tent of meeting. This is this portable thing, beautiful in and of itself. I mean, it had some specific details of how it was supposed to look, but it's this portable thing. So it's like a, you know, it's like going camping, right? You go, you show up at the campground, you unpack everything, you set everything up, but guess what? It's either going to rain and you got to pull stuff in, or it's time to go home and you got to pack it all back up. And that's kind of how the tent of meeting was, the tabernacle. Beautiful, but portable and temporary. But then David gets into his heart. He says, I desire to build God a house, a temple. Now, he didn't actually end up getting to do so. His son Solomon did. But this temple was built for God. And when you look at all the detail, I mean, the incredible, exquisite detail and the expense involved, you've got the gold and the bronze and the purple cloth, and you've got this special wood, I think this acacia wood, and most of it's covered with gold laminate. It's just, I mean, we can't even, you know, people have made pictures of this, but to see it, to have been there to see the beauty of it would have had to just blow your mind. I will say it's probably somewhat similar to going to the Grand Mosque in a Muslim country today. I've been to the Grand Mosque in Oman, in Muscat, Oman, the Grand Mosque of Sultan Qaboos. They are a sultanate, okay? They are a sultanate. The sultan's picture is in every business, every place. And I remember I was on a bus with a bunch of folks, you know, not from around here. And so I'm on the bus with these guys, and I mentioned something about the Sultan Qaboos. They're all talking. They're all, you know, talking in their Arabic. I can't understand. And I'm talking to the person I was with, and I said, yeah, I saw the picture of the Sultan Qaboos. They were waiting to see what I was going to say next. And I just smiled, and Qaboos. All good, brother. All right. So that Grand Mosque, they would only let us go in so far, but it was gorgeous to a false god. To a false god. And so they spent all this time and energy and effort to build this temple, and that's the whole point. It took time. It took hard work, great effort. It took tremendous resources to build this temple. And it was a sacrifice for the people to do so, but you don't read any of this, you know, arm-twisting kind of sacrifice. What you see is that the sacrifice flowed from love and thanksgiving and a heart of appreciation to make that sacrifice. In 1 Kings chapter 6, they describe the building of the temple. It took 7 years. I always think that's interesting too, because 7 is the number of completion. It's going to take the number of completion to build this temple, I think, as well. It took 7 years, a great amount of wealth, and you kind of go, okay, well, why all the investment? I mean, really, why all the investment? Well, one reason, this is the place where God is to dwell. This is the place to meet with God and God meet with you. God was to dwell there, and he goes from the fire and the cloud to the portable tent to the permanent temple. He's getting closer. He's getting closer to his people. His people are getting closer to him. Now, Angie and I had some very precious people over at our house Thursday night. And before they came over, I can guarantee you, floors were vacuumed. Countertops were straightened up. Clutter just disappeared. I'll tell you where it goes. It goes in the laundry room. Don't ever open that door. Angie will shoot me and you. All right, do not open the laundry door. Things just, weeks later, we're going, where's the mail? You know how this is. You just stuff everything in a box because company's coming over, and you know. But we spent most of our time in the living room and in the kitchen. And guess what? Living room and kitchen, immaculate. Now, does that mean the place was a federal disaster before the guests came? No, but it needed a little vacuuming, a little sweeping, a little straightening up, right? And that was for 2 guests for a couple hours. Oh, there was cake. I can tell you, cake is not always around the house, all right? But cake was there because guests were coming. So clean up, little straighten up, little cake, little coffee because guests were coming. That's 2 people. We're the temple of God. There's a reason the temple was gorgeous. There's a reason all the time and energy and effort went into building the temple. We are the temple now. The church corporately is that temple. We are the temple. We make up the temple. And when God led his people to build the temple, not only did it need to be beautiful because it's where God was coming, but he had some requirements. He had some requirements. In fact, if you wouldn't mind, take your Bible, turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. And if you're using the church Bible, it's page 285. 1 Kings chapter 6. So you got 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, all right? 1 Kings chapter 6. That whole chapter is just all about the building of the temple. And I would encourage you to read it sometimes. It'll do your heart good. But in the middle of this chapter, a little early in the chapter, if you'll find verses 11 through 13, and let's read those together. So here's the building of the temple by Solomon, all the detail, all the beauty, and that's what it's all about. And then all of a sudden, here in verse 11, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon," right, in the midst of this building. Here it is, quote, "Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So, this is to Solomon. What you see here is this. The presence of God would be directly connected to the obedience of the king. In this case, Solomon. Sounds good, right? Well, do you know a whole lot about Solomon? Brilliant, right? Given the wisdom, all this kind of stuff. But he had some problems. Solomon, unfortunately, did not always obey the Lord. And so here we have the presence of God directly connected to the obedience of the king, and Solomon didn't always obey the Lord. In fact, no earthly king always obeyed the Lord. Even the best kings, when you go through the kings and chronicles, the best kings, which were few, still didn't do everything like they should have done. I mean, David, he's what? The psalmist, right? Wrote most of the psalms, this beautiful heart. He's the man after God's own heart, and he committed the most heinous of crimes, most heinous of sins. So eventually this temple, this gorgeous temple, was destroyed. So aren't you thankful for Jesus? Aren't you thankful for Jesus? Because guess what? God still requires obedience in order to experience his presence. God still has this in play. In order to experience the presence of God, there has to be obedience. And guess what? King Jesus provides perfect obedience. King Jesus provides perfect obedience. Therefore, God's people live every moment with that perfectly obedient king representing them. And guess what? That means there is never a moment that you are separated from the presence of God. Jesus was separated from the Father on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from the Father on the cross, so you will never have to be separated. There's never a moment when the presence of God is absent in your life. Listen to Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. It says, "In the days of his flesh," talking about when Jesus walked the earth, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Now, you look at that and you go, oh, but I don't perfectly obey him. The obedience that the Hebrews is talking about, the obedience to Jesus that results in salvation is this: repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's believe in the one God has sent. That's the work. That's the obedience. Not perfect obedience from sin, but obedience in belief. So the temple was this beautiful place where God would dwell and where God would meet with his people. And God's people were so unlike us. They were so dependent on God for everything. Their next meal, their clothing, protection from enemies, war. I mean, we're so safe. In fact, somebody said one time, the biggest problem with Western Christianity is nobody's being killed for it. If we were being killed for it, we would be relying on God a little more. They were so dependent on God for everything that there was nothing more important to them than the temple or the presence of God. That's why, was it like, you know, Moses said, if you're not going with us, we ain't going. Let's just die now because I'm not going one step further if your presence does not go with us. They so understood dependence on God. So there's nothing more important to them than the temple of God, the place of relationship, the place of meeting with God. So I have to just ask, as the temple, why do we focus on so many lesser things? If we're the temple of God, why do we give our time and our energy and our resources to so many lesser things? Just as the temple built by Solomon and God's people required time, it required effort, it required resources, the temple that is you, the temple that is me, if we're a Christian, that temple requires the same thing. It requires time, time in the Word, time in prayer. It requires effort to study the Bible. It requires effort to worship God. I can guarantee you, some of you in here, maybe many of you in here, are not here today because you felt like coming. Maybe you did, but many of you come because you don't feel like it, in spite of how you feel. I bet you some of you hurt to get here. I bet it hurts you physically to get here. But yet you come. You come and you worship God. You come and you give energy and effort. You deny yourself in order to come and worship the Lord. The building of the temple also requires resources, the giving of our money, the giving of our abilities, serving the church so the temple that we're building is being built properly. And this is both a personal and private work just as much as it is a corporate work. In fact, you really can't have the second one if you don't have the first one. If there's not the personal, private worship building of the temple at home, there's not going to be the corporate building of the temple here at church. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're gifted, all right, and you're gifted or you've developed gifts over the years, and you can play an instrument, or maybe you're just naturally good at singing, you know, and or maybe you were okay at singing, but after some help and some lessons, you got better, or whatever. Maybe you have those kind of gifts. Maybe you have the gifts of using your hands to tinker and to fix things. Maybe you're good at sewing or cooking or you know, these are just skills that either you've been given or you've developed over a lifetime. Maybe you're good at those things. Maybe you got the gift of teaching. You know, you're still growing as a teacher, but man, everybody says, man, you got that gift. You've got that gift. And you're using those things in the church. But here's the deal. If at home you're not building the spiritual temple, then the service that you're providing here at church actually might be doing more harm than good. How so? Because here's how it's going to work. Let's say you have the gift of singing.
You have the gift of singing. You have this great voice, and you just love to sing.
And then there's me. I join the choir, and I'm next to you in the choir. And I have this gift of singing, and I have this voice, and I'm just singing to the Lord. And you're sitting there going, this is miserable. What's he doing? What's he doing here? He's bringing us down. If you're not growing and building the spiritual temple, then that means you're not growing in love. You're not growing in grace. You're not growing in mercy. You're not growing in patience. You're not growing in Christ's likeness. But if you are growing in those things, and old Gene's over here is singing with you, you're going, you know what? He's trying. You know what? He's a sweet guy. You know what? I see some things about. There's some things he is. He's not good at this. But there's some other things he's good at because I'm around him enough to know that he has some skills and some things that I can appreciate. And if nothing else, I just appreciate his heart to come here and sing, to do his best. And so, therefore, I'm not growing frustrated. But if we're not growing the spiritual temple at home, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to come and I'm going to clean up this mess. Or I'm going to address this issue because I have skills in that area. And here comes Gene, and he's going to come over here, and he's going to mess it all up, just what you just made nice. And you're going to get angry, and you're going to become arrogant, and you're going to be frustrated, and you're going to go, you know what? I've lost the joy of serving God with the skills I have because I'm not growing spiritually. I'm not growing like Jesus Christ. It'll make misery out of you. Arrogant, judgmental. We're the temple, folks, and just as back then, the temple still requires great investment. Number three, we close with this is my favorite part. As the temple, we display his wonders. as the temple, we display his wonders. The temple, when it was complete, was magnificent. And it was so by design because it was there to be the place not only where God came to dwell, it was to reflect his glory. It was to be a holy place, a sanctuary, and every part of it had purpose. There was a place in the temple complex for the sacrifices, right? There was a place in the temple for prayer. You know, the incense, they would light the candles and the smell, and it was like the picture of prayer going up to God and being a sweet aroma to God, and they actually had the beautiful incense. There was a place for the bread of the presence to be baked in the morning and baked in the evening. I mean, we had a birthday party for Luke at his house, and Angie agreed, it was a brunch, she agreed to bring a couple of items, and so Saturday morning, I come over here, run through stuff, come home, and I walk into the kitchen, and oh yeah. Smelling good in here, right? Can you imagine how the bread of the fresh bread of the presence smelled when they entered the temple of God? It's like, oh yeah, this looks good, this smells good. It was a holy place. And then you had the most holy place where the high priest, only the high priest, once a year, he goes behind the veil and he atones for the sins of the people. You had all of these beautiful things with purpose. So let me share just a few of the wonders of God reflected in the temple. Genesis 28. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Genesis 28 is where God met with Jacob and he showed him the vision of the ladder, right? We talked about that. But what we didn't talk about was what else God did. Not only did he show him the vision of the ladder, but at that time he committed himself to the promises he made to Jacob and his descendants. And Jacob called that place Bethel. Beth-El. Elohim. Beth-El. House or temple of God. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon states in 1 Kings chapter 8, he states 14 times that from the temple God would hear the prayers of his people, and 5 times he said, and will forgive their sin. That's the purpose. Hear God's people's prayers, forgive their sin. 1 Chronicles 17, David desired to build God a house, a temple. God said he would not do so, but even better, God said, I'm going to build you a temple. I'm going to build you a house. And ultimately, that pointed to Jesus Christ. 2 Chronicles 2:5, the temple is to be great because it's to reflect the greatness of God, to point beyond itself to one who is greater. Ezra 6, the temple was destroyed and it was to be rebuilt. The rebuild was never as great as the original in most people's eyes, but King Darius allowed the temple to be rebuilt and he made the following decree. Listen to this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there. Let me say that again. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there. If you don't think God's the initiator in salvation, you're crazy. God is the one who makes his name dwell in the temple. It says, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this. And what you see there in Ezra 6 is that the word and worship and remembering the Passover is what was central to the rebuild. Word, worship, Passover. Ezekiel 43, God gives Ezekiel a proper vision of the temple. And in the temple, he shows them this is the place where sacrifices are made. And God promises, when you bring the sacrifices, I will receive and accept the sacrifices, and I will receive and accept you. I'll receive your sacrifice, I will receive and accept you. Ezekiel 44, the vision of the temple is of the temple gate closed permanently. That's because God has entered in. Now, what was interesting too, there's one little caveat. The gate is closed, God has entered in, but one person known as the prince is allowed to go in and out. I'll come back to that. Ezekiel 47 is a vision of the temple being a place where water flows out of it and nourishes and refreshes the world. And then in Mark chapter 11, Jesus cleanses the temple. You know this. He cleanses the temple from corruption in order to draw all ethnic people groups in to the purity and holiness of God. Now, think about everything I just went through. Think about all of those texts, all of those points, and think about how all of that applies to us as God's temple and ultimately to Jesus as the ultimate temple. Think about all those things we just talked about. Number one, we're the place where God's promises are received. Not the ladder, not the vision. We're the temple. We're the place where God's promises are received. And guess what? Every promise is yes in Jesus Christ. They're all fulfilled in Him. We're the house of prayer now where God hears and forgives our sin. And we come to the Father only through Jesus. We cannot build this temple on our own. Yes, we're to put forth the energy, the effort, the resources, but it's God who does the building. It's the power of God who does it, because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us, and Jesus is the builder because Jesus is the power of God. We are to live such holy, peaceful, joyful lives that this temple points to one greater than us and most wonderful, and Jesus is our holiness, our Prince of Peace, and the source of our joy. No Jesus, no holiness. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no joy. And then Darius decreed what? He decreed that God would overthrow any king or people that would stop or put a hand out to stop the building this temple, right? Well, guess what? We're the little kings. We're the little kings that must be overthrown by God. And then Jesus is placed on the throne of our lives. He's the king that must replace self. And then for God to accept us, He must accept our sacrifice. The only sacrifice He's willing to accept is His Son, Jesus Christ, the blood of His Son. But praise God, the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient, and it was proven sufficient at the resurrection. And just as Ezekiel's vision of the temple gate closed, God's presence will never leave His people. The gate is closed, but the prince was allowed to go and come. Why? Because the prince left the presence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? The prince left the presence of God and went out and became sin and took the wrath of God. And then when he returned after the resurrection, never to go out again. And we are also to be fresh water. We as the temple, we're to have fresh water flowing out of us as and to the world as we share the gospel, as we love people, as we proclaim the truth, and as we serve others. And finally, only Jesus can cleanse the temple. And every temple must have an initial cleansing at salvation. But you know what? Corruption comes and goes in us. So we must go back to Jesus, back to Jesus, back to Jesus in order to be cleansed over and over and over. Jesus is the temple for us. If you're a Christian this morning, who does God say you are? If we are the church this morning, who does God say we are? We are God's temple. It's a privilege. It's an honor, it's a blessing, and may we with God's power live as the temple so that others might see the wonders of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, as we come before your throne once again, we thank you that you have declared us to be something we can understand. We are the holy temple of God, not because of any good in us, because your Son, Jesus Christ, makes us good, represents us perfectly, glorifies His holy name through us, and we get all the privileges, all the blessings, all the benefits of being your temple. But Lord, we want to be that beautiful temple. We want to be built. We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when this time is up. And so, Father, I pray if there are any here today that does not know you as Savior and Lord, that is not that temple, has not had the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covering them, I pray that today might be a day of salvation. They would simply ask for it and receive the gift of grace. And for those of us who are followers of Christ, Lord, help us to know that we know that we know that we are your temple and to live in light of that truth. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.